My sermon is entitled, Who is My Neighbor? And I'll show you the tie into that a little bit later as we go on. Experience has taught that it is, after all, a small world. And research suggests just exactly how small the world is. I think there was even a television program by this name, or a movie. 6 degrees of separation. It's a term maybe some of you have heard, and it refers to the idea that human beings are connected through relationships with at most 6 people. Now, my question is, how true is that idea? In actual fact, the number of connections is much, much smaller, at least for us. For those of us who walk as Christians, the degree of separation is, we might consider, 1. And that degree of separation is really based on our relationship with God. David taught his son Solomon that God knows all of mankind, and I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, because in this recorded conversation on the part of David, he's charging Solomon with the job of building the temple and ruling the nation. He gives him a very insightful piece of advice here. In 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, as for you, my son Solomon, know, understand, the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. But the point, again, that I'm making is that God knows all of us, knows every human being. He knows the intents of their heart. He searches those hearts. When faced with what turned out to be a momentous and a vital choice for the Church of God, the disciples of Jesus Christ turned to God. They based their actions on God's relationships, and that's found in the beginning part of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 24, the disciples were beginning, or they were making a selection. They had 2 men to choose from. They didn't know which one to choose, but someone was going to be a replacement for Judas. Here's what we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 24, how they approached it, because they had Joseph and Matthias to choose from. And in verse 24, and they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these 2 you have chosen. And the lot fell to Matthias. So we see that God, and we need to understand that God really knows all of us, whether we are called by God at this time and in this age and in this lifetime or not. God still knows and understands the creation that he has formed. But Christians have an even smaller degree of separation from other people. In fact, there really is none. There's no separation. And Paul addresses this concept in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I want to read verses 1 through 7 in 1 Timothy. Let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. There's a reason for that. And he goes on to explain it right here, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We can pray for other people. people we might not ever talk to personally, we can pray. And not only can we are commanded to do so. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is God's overriding purpose. And this should give us a clue in how we view other people, no matter who they are. As we'll see later on in the sermon, whether they're enemies, or friends, or family members. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This is a great plan that God is working out, and we understand before I finish reading in verse 7 here, let me just quote a very familiar verse, but again, to maybe rivet it a little bit into our minds for the sake of this sermon and this message, John chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, and I'll read that to you, because we can more precisely understand what Jesus Christ does, his role. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," not just a few people, the world, "that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." This is, again, echoing what we're reading in 1 Timothy. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That is the purpose. And then completing in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul makes this statement, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle," I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, "a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." When Paul went to the Gentiles, there was consternation among many Jewish believers. And we can read the account in Acts how Cornelius and his family first believed, and how upsetting that was to the Christians of that time. But it was part of God's great plan, not just to call Judah or Israel, but all men, the Gentiles, the other nations, the nations of the world that, you know, some of the Jews would not even associate with. My question for us is, do we view others with this same kind of perspective that Paul is writing about here in 1 Timothy? Are we interested in the saving of all men? And do we have a role in helping others come to the knowledge of the truth? It's a personal question. How do we interface on that? And again, I'm talking about who is my neighbor. Let's consider our answers from the standpoint of that question. It was asked of Jesus by a contemporary religious leader of his day. He asked Jesus something that applies to us and to our walk as Christians. Let's read about that in Luke 10 and read the account when Jesus was questioned by one of the experts in the law, a religious leader of that time, in Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. Begin reading in verse 25 of Luke 10. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him." And if you read the context here, this kind of questioning was ongoing for Jesus Christ. "They tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? What do you understand from God's word?'" He's asking. "So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind.'" And then this little caveat at the end here, "and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, that is, Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will indeed live." But notice this. It's just such an interesting account here. And this was probably pretty much a public situation where Jesus was being questioned. There were many people around. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? In this profound example, this timeless example on the part of Jesus Christ, what he answered, Jesus said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side." Now, it doesn't say so, but I just wonder if perhaps Jesus Christ didn't look out at his audience and spy a certain Levite and a certain priest and then continue his story. But he says a certain Samaritan, and we know that the Samaritans were brought in following the time of removal of Israel when they were taken captive by the Assyrians and people resettled into the land. And then there was always a battle between the Jews when they came back to the land of Israel and these individuals, and it was a hatred that they were held in. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Didn't just throw him a roll of band-aids and continue on his roll. I mean, there was real involvement here. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you." Jesus then asked this question, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "Well, he who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Quite a statement. Well, brethren, quite obviously, there are over 6 billion people alive on the earth, and our span of contact with those individuals is going to be mighty small. But we will contact many people over our lifetimes. And in the same sense as the Samaritan, these associations make us neighbors. They are our neighbors, not just our near neighbors, not the people right next door or someone sitting next to us on an airplane or on a train. For us to gain the perspective of God, of the Father and of His Son, Jesus Christ, we are instructed to approach others with love. It is the operational, the MO, modus operandi that we've been given. Let's go back to Matthew 5, verses 43 and 48, in the context of what I'm speaking about today, and again look at what Jesus Christ has left as instructions for us. In Matthew 5, verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now, in my Bible, "you shall love your neighbor" is italicized and "hate your enemy" is not, which is telling on what is really written in the Old Testament. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you." Now, this is an incredible thought. I mean, we can read through it very quickly. But again, I read it, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" And then comes this really monumental statement on the part of Jesus Christ. He says, "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." This is the tagline for what I've just been reading. Loving your enemies. Doing good to those that are not people you might call friends. Making them your neighbor by the actions that you take. And it works. It really does. Sometimes it takes persistence, and sometimes you'll never see the fruit. But that doesn't change the requirement on our part. I want to take several scriptures now and review them. Because God shows no partiality, and He teaches us to not deal with others on a preferential bias. Rather, a non-partial bias. Let's go back and review just a few, starting in Leviticus 19 and verse 15. To get that concept in mind, because maybe by doing that we can gain a little bit of an understanding on how to apply these things I was just reading in Matthew 5. In Leviticus 19 and verse 15, pick up this particular verse here. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor. In other words, what he is saying here, you don't favor the poor because they're poor alone, nor honor the person of the mighty. You can't be swayed in your judgment by just catering to those who might have power or wealth. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. That's a pretty high standard that it is laid out for us there. Go over to Proverbs 14. Again, a little more insight into this approach. Proverbs 14, verses 20 through 21. It says here, the poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. And he who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Contrasting Proverbs here to some extent, but a truth of life is the poor man is hated. You know, he doesn't get the front of the line. But the rich has many friends. But God says we should not be partial in the way we deal with people, either with the rich or the poor. James gives another facet of this, and it applies really to us who claim Christianity as a way of life in a very particular way. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? 1 Corinthians talks about the fact we see our calling, brethren, not many mighty, not, you know, it's not the bright and the smartest that are being called at this time. And James here is kind of echoing a challenge that we keep that perspective in mind. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the court? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called, that is, Christians? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Again, the whole point here is don't be partial. Don't show favoritism with your neighbor, but be righteous. Be righteous in love. Luke 14, verses 12 through 14. And again, I'm still hammering down on this one point about this perspective of not approaching others with a sense of partiality. Luke 14, verses 12 through 14, is what Jesus Christ said to his host. Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." An awesome promise if we can do that kind of thing in our own lives. Then let's go over to Matthew 25 to sum up this part of what I'm talking about in verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the King will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Again, just a little of an insight into the vast, sweeping master plan that God has had in mind before time began. But on with the story here in verse 35, he says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me, and I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." To the neighbor. If you did it, who is the neighbor here that he's talking about at the end of the age when he's gathered everybody together for judgment? Then he will say also to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. And I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer. They also have something to say here. They will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In the Old Testament, in the laws that God gave to His nation Israel when He brought them out of Egypt, oftentimes He talked about the stranger. And I just want to cite a couple things. I'm going to read them in Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34. Here's the approach that God has. And again, there's more to it than just this, but the premise is that on how to treat a stranger. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. And you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. As we deal with other people, if we have the truth of God and the Spirit of God living, existing within us, and Jesus Christ living his life in us, then the way we treat others must fall in line with these kinds of approaches, not with partiality, favoritism, but with the hope and the desire that all will come to repentance, all will come to a knowledge of the truth, and that all will be saved. That is God's ultimate goal. That goal is capped off, as we just read in Matthew 25, at the end of the age when the Son does come in glory. People asked Jesus what it took to be saved, and they asked what they needed to do. We already read one example of that in Luke 10, but let's go back to Matthew 19 and be reminded again of what Jesus answered in this context. It has an awful lot to do with how we treat others. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And so he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, and notice the category here. This is where this man was lacking on how he dealt with others, and even what he did subsequent proves that even more pointedly. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All of these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Did he suffer from a little partiality in the way he lived his life? A little bit of selfishness, which really was personal partiality, if you want to call it that. Another example is found in Mark 12 of one who came to Christ with that same question. In Mark 12, verses 13 through 14 to begin with, just to set the stage here a little bit in what was happening. "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his word." That's why these people questioned Jesus Christ. They really didn't want to hear his message, but heard they did. "When they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth.' Then they asked if it's lawful to pay taxes, and he certainly silenced them on that, and they weren't able to trap him by what he answered. But let's drop down to verse 28. "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked Jesus Christ, that is, 'Which is the first commandment of all?'" That is, the foremost, the greatest commandment, as it says in other places. "And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And so the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. and to love him with all of the heart and with all of the understanding, with all of the soul, and with all of the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, which were going on, you might note, at that time. Offerings and sacrifices were being conducted in the temple of God. It's interesting that this particular individual was able to understand this and note, in fact, what Jesus said. When he saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. And he had the answers. Jesus also taught an approach for us when we deal with anyone else. And he sums it up in Matthew 7 and verse 12. And again, it's one I can just briefly quote to you. Matthew 7 and verse 12. It's this: "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Hard to do that when your enemy is spitefully coming after you. And enemies can be people who oppose you, who aren't agreeable with you. But take the challenge. You know, stop, take a breath. Here's the example. If you're pulled over by a highway patrolman, you've been going too fast. you don't contend with him and yell at him, unless you want a ticket for sure, but rather just, you know, if you're wrong, you admit it, and you smile and say, "I made a mistake, I'm sorry." That's just one of many examples, but I mean, it bears a whole different set of consequences when we approach people in that way, and sometimes people will, you know, just throw dirt back in our faces, even if we're doing the right thing. But in the long run, and regardless of the immediate consequences, we have a command from God on how we should deal, the kind of light and example that we should be. Jesus taught about love that transcended and transcends, put it in the modern current sense, that transcends family and nation. Let's go back and review a little bit of that as well in John 13. Let's read verses 34 through 35. This is really a great turning point for the people of his time. It is for us in our day as well. He says in John chapter 13 and verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." It's maybe a notch higher, a better standard than just loving your neighbor as yourself, but to love one another as Jesus Christ set the example for love. "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Easy words to read, difficult words to implement. Let's go over to chapter 15 and read verses 12 through 17. John chapter 15 and verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." A great new standard, a higher benchmark, not just left to us, but a standard that we have to come up to. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." That's what I was reading about in John 3, verse 16 and 17. He laid down his life for all who will willingly accept and believe in him. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Such a higher standard than perhaps by example it becomes a higher standard of the great love of God. Well, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we first set an example of love in the way we live our lives. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And read some things that he says. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, here's the example part, by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Again, very specific instructions on how we should relate to those that become part of our sphere of life, our neighbors, if you please. 1 John chapter 4. In fact, in 1 John, love is used 43 times. The word love, or that concept, is used 43 times in the letter. So you might say that is the message of 1 John. It has something to do with that. Let's read a little bit of that in chapter 4 and beginning in verse 7. We'll read to verse 11 initially. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born or begotten, as it is correctly translated in other translations. Who loves is begotten of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Three little words, but so hard to get your mind around of what that really means and how it plays out and what it means for us who want to follow the pattern of Jesus Christ. But we begin to understand that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. What more could God have done? What greater thing could God have done than was done? Well, Jesus Christ said that, in teaching his disciples, that there is no greater act of love than that. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. His Son into the world. He sent him to become a sacrifice for us. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He set the example. That is the standard. That's what we should be about. Then let's drop down to verse 20 of the same chapter 4 of 1 John. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. And we could even, I think, properly substitute or even say here, if someone says, I love God and hates his neighbor, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And again, I'm applying this to those, all men that we come in contact, as Jesus Christ said, to love even our enemies. Then in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God. Here's the standard. I mean, if we can check ourselves out, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments, because his commandments teach us how to love one another. The things we should and shouldn't do relative to our neighbors. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Quite the opposite. An astoundingly wonderful way of living to live within the commandments of God. Again and again, the Word of God points to the ultimate truth that all people, indeed, are our neighbors. As well as that, it also points to the fact of how we are to treat others. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. A little bit more in this picture. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Says, owe no one anything except to love one another. It's where it begins and where it ends in our responsibility to our neighbor. To do whatever we do in the context of outgoing concern, which is one of the ways we define that. Or you can look at 1 Corinthians 13 to understand what love does. And, you know, kind of take time and drink in love is or love does and what's described there in that chapter. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. A really powerful statement. What Jesus Christ did, what he taught, and what he commanded for us to do was not the way of life practiced in his generation, as we can see by reading the New Testament, nor any other generation to this time. But the Word of God reveals that in the future, the world will come to a place of peace, in which all will have a relationship with God. The time will also herald a time when neighbors truly love one another and care for one another in a way that is only the exception at the present time. I'd like to have you turn to one last scripture, and that's Jeremiah 31. And again, here I'm pointing to the future that is ahead of us. It's something that we can have hope in and look forward to. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34, and this is also quoted and maybe a little bit more added to it in Hebrews chapter 8, if you want to check that out later. But Jeremiah 31, verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." No degrees of separation there. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, brother." And we've heard that in our generation. "For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Isaiah 11:9, I just cite, says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Right now, that's not the case. But it is the promise for the future. And some few, in generation after generation on this earth, have been called the lights to their generation. Good neighbors to those that they came in contact with, as a foretaste, as a kind of first fruit to God for what he is eventually working out. It's a marvelous, marvelous message that is contained in the Bible, and it gives us great hope. And of course, that time has not arrived, but it will. And then until then, we have our instructions, and among them are the words of Jesus Christ when he answered the question about who is my neighbor. In the timeless example of the Samaritan becoming neighbor to one in need, Jesus simply concluded with this imperative. It is our instruction as well, brethren. Go and do likewise.